Well, the time has come in our E100 journey to talk about Jesus, specifically the person of Jesus Christ. And I've been waiting a long time. I've been excited to preach this message. I got snowed out of this message last week, but I said we're coming back. We're gonna preach it this week on this journey. So I'm excited to talk about Jesus today, the central figure of the Bible, the central figure of so many of our lives. We're going to look at the nature and person of Jesus Christ as part of this E100 series. And if you're new or you're not from Christ the Rock, we're in the middle of a series called the E100, where we're looking at the essential 100 stories of the Bible, 50 in the Old Testament and 50 in the New Testament. And we've already done 50 in the Old Testament, and now we're starting, today is the first of what's actually going to be 9 weeks in the New Testament because we got snowed out of one of them. So we're going to be in week one this week, and then we're going to jump to week three next week. And we're not going to have a message on week two for this particular one. And the reason we're doing this study, we're asking everybody in our church to participate in this particular reading plan, is that we want everybody at our church, our teaching, preaching goal for the entire year is for us to grow in our love and understanding of God's Word. So we want everybody who's a part of Christ the Rock that calls this their church home, we want you to engage the Word of God, not just come on Sundays and listen to us preach, but to actually open it and read it, and let's do it together, and let's follow this together. So that's why we're doing this E100 reading plan. And so we've made it really easy. I want to encourage you, everybody who's here, we've got a reading plan for the next, 9 weeks, but we want to encourage you to read all 10 weeks of it. Join us for this plan. So you might have started this thing already and said, well, I started it, didn't finish it, flamed out. Well, it's a new beginning. You might have said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, now you can do it. So if you just consider joining us for this specific plan, let's all do this together as a family. And the reason we're doing the E100, this particular plan is because it gives us a big picture overview of the story of the Bible. And we believe that it's important to understand the story of the Bible because story is important to the human condition. God has hardwired us as human beings, we believe, to respond to story. That's why we love stories. And that's why God wrote the Bible. There's so much of it is story because that's the way God's shown himself to us. He communicates to us through story. And so we started this whole series off with a quote from a lady named Babette Buster. Love that name, Babette Buster, so strong. She's a story consultant in Hollywood. And she gave us this quote. And when I read it, it stopped me in my tracks. She said, narrative is our culture's currency. He who tells the best story wins. And what she's saying to us is that there's a lot of stories. We come in contact with lots of stories, and these stories have agendas, and they have values, and they have ideas they want to communicate to us. They're not neutral. And if what she's saying is true, these stories have a way of creeping into our lives. And the values of other people's stories and their stories have a way of becoming our stories and our values. And she's saying you've got to be careful what story that you're being driven by. Let me give you an example. Some of these stories that we creep into our lives are stories like sexy and young. Like I only have value, I'm only worth something if I'm sexy or beautiful and young. Another one is powerful and rich. I only have value if I'm powerful and rich. And so we set our lives and our values towards those type of goals rather than what the Bible calls us to, rather than what the Bible wants for us. And I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to stories or read stories or watch our favorite Netflix series. I'm not putting that on you. I'm just saying that as Christians, if we're not grounded in the truest story, we're at risk of easily being swayed to somebody else's story, a story that God's not writing for your life. And so we believe that we need to be grounded, our worldview needs to be grounded in the story of the Bible, because we believe the Bible is a bunch of little stories that tell a larger story that are meant to teach us about God and reveal God, who he is to us. And specifically, we believe that if you read the Bible and what's said about Jesus, you're going to get the clearest picture of Jesus. You cannot truly know Jesus without reading the words of the Bible and the words that came out of his mouth, and we believe they're recorded in the Bible. And so we're going to dig into who Jesus is and what he said in this series. But before we do, I want to show you a video. This is from the Bible Project, people. We did a lot of these in the last series. We're not going to do very many in this series, but I want to show you this one because it connects the story of Jesus to the larger picture that the Bible is telling. So let's look at this video, and I'll come right back up.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth. Not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus's power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
All right, if you've got your Bibles, open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. I'll also put this up on the screens for you. I know this isn't one of the readings that we have for this week, but I want to read, I want us to dig into this because it has a question that I want us to keep in mind for the next 3 weeks as we study Jesus. And as you read these passages this week, I want you to keep this specific question that we're going to look at today in mind. So we're about to read an exchange between Jesus and his disciples. And in this exchange, Jesus presents his disciples with what is the central question of the Christian faith, the most important question, what I believe to be the most important question that we ever have to answer. This is not a neutral question. It's not a question you can ignore. The way you answer this question has the power to determine the direction of this life and the life to come. And so it's a question that we've got to consider. It also has the perfect answer to the question. So Peter comes up and he gives the perfect answer to the question that we're about to look at. And what he says is profound. And so we're going to look at both the question and the answer to the question in this. But before we get to this conversation that they have, let me give a little background, a little setting for this. This conversation takes place near the end of Jesus' ministry. So these disciples have been with Jesus for like 3 years. They've been following him around. They know what he said. They know what he's about. They've watched miracles. They understand Jesus. They've been with him. And so Jesus takes them from where they normally do ministry around the Sea of Galilee up into this northern part of Israel, to this place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful location. I've had the pleasure of being there and seeing this particular city. Now, Caesarea Philippi is it's like the regional center for idol worship. So there's all these gods that are there, this huge temple to Caesar, to worship Caesar. There's 14 temples to Baal. The birthplace of Pan was there. Right up on that cliff, there's this hole where they say Pan was born. So the backdrop of all the world's religions is here. And this is the setting where Jesus comes to ask his disciples this most important question. He's a genius teacher, so he puts himself against the backdrop of all of this and has this conversation. Let's read this. This is from Matthew 16, verses 13 and beyond. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" asked Jesus. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So that's the conversation, and let's work through that. You might notice in this conversation that there actually is two questions. So the first question Jesus asks, he says to his disciples, "Well, who do people say that I am?" It's not like he doesn't know, right? Jesus knows. He understands. He's not, I mean, we'll give it to him. He's a smart guy. But he wants to test his disciples. They've been walking with him for a long time. So what is it that you've been hearing? I mean, you've seen me, he's saying to them. You know what I'm about. You know what I've said. But what are other people saying? And he's trying to get at what they really think. And so they say to him, "Well, you were one of the great prophets. You could have been Jeremiah, or maybe you're John the Baptist, or maybe you were actually Elijah." Elijah was the one that was prophesied right at the end of the Old Testament, that Elijah would come and then the Messiah would come. And so he pokes at them. And so the theme they all give back to him is that, "Jesus, clearly, you're a great man. I mean, you're a big deal. The world's recognizing you as a really big deal, but you're just a man. You're certainly not the Messiah yet." Now, before we get to the actual question, I just want you to ask yourself the question. When you ask people who Jesus is, what do they say? Or if you don't ask that question, when you look out on our culture, what do you see? How is Jesus depicted in our culture? I know when I go, I'm a pastor, so I ask this question a lot. I say, "Well, who do you think Jesus is?" And a lot of people say, "Well, he's a great teacher. Yeah, he was a prophet. He was certainly in line with Buddha or Muhammad. Like, he was a great religious leader, a spiritual leader." And I even hear people say things like, I don't even know if he really existed. Is Jesus real? Is there any historical evidence? I don't know. Saw a guy walking around the street the other day, got a shirt on, says, "Jesus, my homeboy." Whew. Saw this thing. I'm like, "What's hippie Jesus? What's this about? Like, what does that mean? He's your homeboy? You guys hanging out? Like, I don't get that." And so I'm like, well, how is he depicted in our culture? I get online, I just look for like Jesus memorabilia, and I see bobblehead Jesus. You can find bobblehead Jesus. That they It's $5.99. You can pick that up. It's called Enlightenment on a Spring, like some Buddha thing. I don't know, but you can pick that up and put that in your car. I don't know if that's going to help you or what the deal is, but here's what I'm noticing. In our particular culture, Jesus doesn't get the same kind of respect he does even back in his day. And another thing I notice is that there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is, which is a shame because if Jesus is who he said he was, you don't want to be confused about who Jesus is, right? Because if he is who he said he was, he's either insane or he is that, and you don't want to be confused about it, which is why this question is so important. So after he asks them, what are other people saying, this is the question. He looks his disciples directly in the eye against the backdrop of all these false religions, and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the question. That, church, is the most important question you will ever have to answer. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then the answer to that question has eternal significance. It has the power to determine how you live this life and what happens in the life to come. And so it's not a question you want to be neutral about. It's a question that deserves your best thinking and energy. And so before we look at Peter's answer, I want to ask you, if Jesus was looking at you right now, I mean, where you're at today, and he looked you in the eye and he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? How would you answer that? Are you confused? Is it crystal clear to you? Is there room for you to have that expanded at all? What's your answer to that question? And as we go on in this message and in the weeks to come, I'd like you to keep that same question at the forefront of your mind. Continue to ask yourself, who is it that I say that he is? And how do you answer that question? Now let's look at how Peter responds to Jesus. Okay, so he's talking to his 12. Peter steps forward, bold Peter, and he says, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Boldly proclaims it. To which Jesus immediately affirms it. But he doesn't just affirm it. He gives the highest possible commendation that you can for an answer. So Peter nails it, but he doesn't go, you nailed it, Peter. This is what he says. He goes, that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. In other words, God didn't, like, we don't have to trust Peter. God showed this to him about who he was. So his confession is shown to him by God. So it's not like we just got to trust Peter on this. God showed it to him. And then Peter said, based on that understanding, that accuracy of who I am, I'm going to build my church. Think about that. One answer. He goes, I'm so confident that you see me for who I am. I'm going to build my church on you, and the gates of hell will not overcome this church. And friends, we're sitting here today. The legacy of that, together as a church, hell has not overcome this, and it will not. But it's on the basis of that confession. All confessions about Jesus have their root in you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'd like you to memorize that. Somebody asks you, who's Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But there's so much more in those little statements, so much more we got to understand. So let's spend the rest of our time today breaking these apart. Let's look at them. There's two components to this. There's both the earthly and the heavenly Jesus. There's both the Messiah and the Son of the living God. So let's look first at the first component, which is Jesus the Messiah. So Peter looks at him and says, you're the Messiah. He's not like you're one of many. He uses the definitive article. It says, you are the Messiah, the one. Now, Messiah means anointed one. And it means, if in Greek, it's Christ. And Christ and Messiah, those are both words that mean the anointed one. And he's saying, Jesus, you are the one that we've been waiting for. You're the Messiah. And so in the Jewish world, as this video pointed out, they have from the beginning been expecting God to send some kind of Messiah to save them. And so there's all this, they've always been waiting for some Messiah, some future king to come and lead them into the future. And so that's what they're thinking about. And so as this develops over the years, as this idea of a Messiah develops, they get a very specific idea of who this is going to be or who this should be. And so to the Jews, by the time Jesus came around, the Messiah was supposed to be a future king from the line of David who will be anointed by God to lead them into the messianic age. That was specifically what it was about. Like, restore us to the glory of the kingdom of David. Like, create for us. Let us be the great power that you've intended us to be on earth. They're thinking earthly kingdom. And so in their mind, they're thinking this Messiah is a political leader or a military leader or both or a genius in both of these areas. And so during the time of Jesus' ministry, during his lifetime, this hope for a Messiah hits a fever pitch. There is so much excitement around the idea of a Messiah. And here's why. Because during Jesus' lifetime, the Jewish people are living under Roman occupation. They're not exiled like at the end of the last story. But Rome has come in about 80 years before Jesus, taken over power, and now all the Israelites are living as second-class citizens in their own country. So they don't have the same freedoms of worship, or their economic system's broken down. They have to pay tribute to Caesar. There's all kinds of chaos and confusion. And so they're like, somebody save us. We hate this. The tension's rising through the entire time of Jesus' ministry, and they're waiting for this Messiah. They're hungry. They're just saying, please, is there any king that can lead us out of this? And so they're looking intently. And so here comes Jesus. And he's telling them, I'm the Messiah. And they're going, no, you're not. Look at you. You're just a penniless, homeless looking, nothing special looking about Jesus, carpenter. Like, what do you mean you're the Messiah? You're not him. Nobody's buying it. You got these 12 dudes walking around with you. You do a couple miracles. Like, these are not fighters. These are boys. You have no political power. You're not the Messiah. So nobody's buying it. And then one day Peter says, wait a minute. It's you. You're the Messiah. Not one of many, but you're the Messiah. Like, you're the fulfillment of the scriptures. You're the one from the line of David. You're the one that God sent. It's you. You're that one. And then he adds the second part that just changes everything. You're not just the earthly leader we're hoping for. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, it's that second part that just blows this whole thing into a different level. Because nobody's saying you're the Son of the living God. Now, think about what that means. Living, not dead God. He's in Caesarea Philippi around all these dead gods or gods that are going to die like Caesar. And he's saying, no, you're the living God. You're not son like, you're just like in an earthly sense son. Son in the sense that God made manifest in human form. And nobody's saying that about Jesus. Nobody's seen that happen. He's saying God actually came down and became a human being. And I'm not just looking at a person. I'm looking at God incarnate. And so when he says Son of the living God, that statement's foundational for our understanding of the Trinity, which means he's affirming the divinity of Jesus Christ with that one statement, meaning that this person I'm looking at actually existed before creation and all of time. This was an eternal human being that's also God. And so to understand what he's saying, we have to dig into one of the scriptures that we're looking at this week, which is John chapter 1. Okay, this is one of the most theologically rich, like tells us so much about Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles or you want to look up here, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And listen closely for what this says about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word is Jesus. That's what that's referring to. The scripture says Jesus was both with God and was God. You think about what that means just for a minute. What is something and then is with something at the same time? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But this is saying he was both with God and was God, which affirms the divinity of Christ. Which is saying he wasn't just with him like some other creation, but was of the same substance or the same person as Jesus or as God. Which means that this is the only possible way that Jesus could be both fully human and fully divine when he's in this world. So it's an affirmation of his divinity. And then it goes on to say that Jesus was with God in the beginning. So that in the beginning is a reference to the first words of the Bible, in the beginning. He's saying in the beginning, Jesus was with God, which means he existed before creation. So nothing was created that was before Jesus. And then it goes on even further and it says, not only was Jesus with God in the beginning, but that all of creation happened through Jesus. Everything that was created came through Jesus. He's the creative force behind the universe. And so when we think of Jesus, we think of like this bearded, toga-wearing, sandal dude that existed a long time ago. What this is saying is the guy in the toga is the creative force behind the universe. I go, whoa. It's not how we usually think of Jesus. As I prepared this sermon, I said a little prayer to God. I'll often, as I get ready to share a sermon, I'll say, God, can you just show me, in this particular instance, can you show me something new about you? I mean, I've been following you a long time, Jesus. Is there anything that I don't know or any way that I could just see this? Because I'm going to have to talk to our church about who you are. And it's a big job. It's a humbling task to talk about the person of Jesus to a congregation. I said, just can you show me something new? Not that I don't know you, but... And I just went on with my business. And a couple weeks ago on a Monday night, I came home from work, and my wife has to work on Monday nights. And I take my kids mall walking on Monday night. That's mall walking Mondays. That's what we do at my house while my wife works. So I like to go to the mall and walk with them. Well, my kids are all sick, and I couldn't go mall walking, and I was kind of pouting, and I was like, I'm going to sit home all night, and crabbing about it. And so I feed them dinner, and I play with them a little, and it's like, you know, an hour goes by. I'm like, we got time. What are we going to do? And I'm like, oh, let's put some YouTube videos on. She wasn't home. Sorry, sweetie, I did it anyway. So, yeah, I was like, did I do that? But I'm like, let's watch some YouTube videos. And, you know, what, I'm just, you know, hanging out with them, passing some time. Well, I go to my oldest daughter, Finley. I said, what do you want to watch? She goes, well, she's been into the arts lately. So she's wanting to play violin, and she just prances around the house dancing all the time, you know, and constantly moving and constantly eating because of it. But I say to her, what do you want to watch? She says, I want to watch kids singing. So I go, all right, type it into Google, kids singing. And up pops this little cute 9-year-old on America's Got Talent. And I go, she goes, that one. And I go, all right, plug it in. And this little girl walks up, she's got little sneakers on. It's a cute little 9-year-old girl. And the judges say, best of luck. And she starts singing. And the minute she opens her mouth, this sound comes out, you just go, you know, it's remarkable. It's beautiful. And my kids, all of them, even my little 1-year-old's like, oh, okay. And he's dialed into this thing. I'm like, he never does that. Okay, this is great. This is working. And then she finishes her song, and the audience rises to their feet, gives her the standing ovation. And I don't know if you watch America's Got Talent, but they have this golden buzzer. They have a way of, like, really turning up the emotional energy on something, right? So all of a sudden, the first judge just comes up and says, you are the chosen one, and hits this golden buzzer. And all this golden confetti comes flying down from the ceiling. And the little girl just collapses on stage with emotion. Her family and parents are just crying and freaking out. And I'm getting all tingly. I'm like, huh, huh. I'm getting all misty. And that's normal for me. But I look over at my daughter and I go, Finley, what do you think of this? And she didn't hear a word I'm saying. And I look at her and I can see tears in her eyes. And I'm like, I got to get a photo of this. And I happen to just have my camera and I took a photo of it. I want to see this picture. This was the first time I've ever seen my daughter respond to beauty. And her eyes were filled with tears, and time stood still for me. And I'm watching my daughter for the first time look in her own emotional mirror and respond to something beautiful. And God says to me this. This is what I just sense in the moment. I knit her together in the womb of your wife whom you love. And I created this moment. I'm letting you in on her experiencing beauty that I created for the first time. And God just said to me, Joel, I'm alive. I'm still creating. I'm the creative force behind the universe. And he gave me this moment. And he reminded me that he gave me her. And he created her and the wife whom I love. And I just lost it. Oh, going, yeah, you're creator God. And you're alive. You're the son of the living God, still alive, still creating in this world. And he opened up my understanding of who he is still. And so, church, I just want to encourage you, the next time you look at a beautiful sunset or the vastness of the ocean, or you parents who dedicated your children and you look into the face of your child or your grandchild, remember that it is Jesus who created. Christ creates everything. Nothing was made without Jesus. It's made through him, for him. Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, is the creative force behind the universe who's still creating to this day. And John goes on to say this about this person, this Son of the living God. He says that the Son of God, the creative force behind the universe, actually became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the creative force of the universe came down and you could hug him. He was real. He was this real human being, both God and in the flesh, and he came and he led us and he was real. That's who this Jesus is. And so when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he's saying all of that with that one little confession. All of that is inside of it. And every single word of Peter's confession is absolutely essential. See, he had to be both the fulfillment of scriptures. He had to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah, born into a human family from the line of David. All of that had to be true, but he had to be so much more than that. He couldn't just be some human being. He also had to be the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He had to be the creator of all things that became the sacrifice for our sins, who rose from the dead. That's who he had to be. So if Jesus was not both human and God, he cannot save us. See, the Christian faith doesn't depend on a man, not on his wisdom, not on what he did, not on a human being. The Christian faith has power because Jesus was co-equal with the Father. See, he's not just a person. He's also God. If he wasn't both God and man, why would we trust our salvation to him if he was just a person? And here's the deal. Unless we personally, individually, intellectually, with all of our heart, confess with Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and place our trust in him for salvation, we can't be saved. He must be that. If he was just a great teacher, he couldn't save you. If he was just a prophet, he couldn't save you. If he was just some random guy, if he was your homeboy, he can't save you. I'm telling you, he must be both God and man. He must be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so that is Peter's confession. That Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And on that, the church is built, on that truth. And so the question I want to leave everybody here with today is the question Jesus asked his disciples. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? What's your answer to that question? Are you confused? Do you know for sure? Is there room in your understanding for that to be expanded? But how do you answer that question? And so I'd like to leave you, as we step into this series, and as you step into this week, and as we continue to look at the person of Jesus, wrestle with that question, because it's the single most important question you'll ever have to answer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for every single person in this church. And I ask that you help everybody see, you give everybody a fresh revelation of who you really are. For people who are not sure, Lord, reveal yourself to them clearly through Scripture or through the Holy Spirit. Show them the truth about who you are. Open up the Scriptures so that they understand and know and hear and see who you really are, Lord. And those of us who have been following you for a long time, and we might just have forgotten how alive and real you are, Lord, enliven us. Show us how real and present you are in our lives. Give us a fresh revelation of who you are. Lord, I pray especially as we dig into the scriptures together and we read your words and the stories about you, that you, Lord, help us to see you differently and more completely and more fully. Lord, become alive and real to us. I pray that you do that for our church. And that we take that and share it with other people so it can become alive to them, Lord. But thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the truth of who you are. And let us all know what that is. Live by that and trust it. I ask this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, everybody.